So I'm going to show my age here. There's an old movie called The Karate Kid. Not the one with Will Smith's son. This is the one before that. This is like back in the 80s, you know. And there was a teenager named Daniel, and he wanted to learn karate for some competition coming up. So he finds this old martial arts master named Mr. Miyagi to teach him. Mr. Miyagi was quite a character. But instead of the usual training, Mr. Miyagi has him sanding floors and painting fences, sounds like the party this afternoon, and waxing cars. And Daniel gets kind of angry, you know, towards the end, because he compares what other teachers are giving their students to what Mr. Miyagi is giving him, and he's kind of frustrated. He thinks they're, you know, he's missing out on something. So he threatens to quit. And he goes off in a huff, and he complains he's worked like a slave for this old man, you know, doing all this stuff for him, and he has nothing to show for it. And Mr. Miyagi summons him in front of him, and he challenges him to show him what he has learned. And, of course, he's scratching his head saying, I didn't learn anything. Said, no, no. He says, show me sand the floor, you know. And so he gets down on his knees. No, no, no. Stand. Concentrate. Look, stand. Big circle. Sand the floor. So he goes, sand the floor. Now the other hand is sand the floor. Okay. And he says, now, wax on, wax off. Is a wax on, is a wax off. And then he says, show me paint the fence up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. You know, and he says, look in my eyes, you know, all the time, look in my eyes. And he begins then throwing punches and kicks at Daniel. And each time he tells him to sand or to paint or to wax. And as Daniel does this, each time Daniel was able to defend himself against these blows that Mr. Miyagi is throwing at him. And it's going faster and faster. And then Mr. Miyagi stops. And there's this moment, and the camera does a close-up of the face of Daniel. And Daniel's eyes open wide. Why? Because all of a sudden he realizes the value of all that work that he's been putting into these everyday, ordinary tasks. He could not quite understand what they were for. He couldn't see the value in them. But if he'll simply listen and obey, he'll grow in his skills and in his assurance, and so he'll be ready for the battle. You can see all of those emotions going across his face as he all of a sudden realizes what has been given to him. You know, it's the same in our Christian life. It's the same in our Christian life. When we realize the value of what God commands us to do, our eyes go wide. We realize the importance of these everyday commands that he's given us to do. What are they? Well, gee, they're tough. It's to love God and to love our neighbor. You know, it's really hard to remember those two things. But they take place in all kinds of various ways. Not quite the same as waxing cars and painting fences, but there are just everyday tasks that we do as we greet one another and as we serve one another and as we do that with strangers, just everyday, ordinary things of life. And in each one of those, we can express that love of God and that love of our neighbor in ways that we might not realize. So what seem to be things that are unrelated to the gospel turn out to be key ways to express God's love. We learn to pick up our cross and to follow Christ in humble obedience, no matter where that path may lead us. It's a process. It's a learning process. Now, that sort of obedience becomes its own reward, and it reveals its own joy. We're continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We're going to be in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet to that spot, this would be a good time to do that. But just in case, I'm going to put it up on the board for you. Jesus tells us that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. We're going to try to figure out what exactly that means. And yet he commands that our obedience as believers must exceed that obedience of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Oh, man, I was hoping for grace and I wouldn't have to do all that stuff. But, you know, here he's commanding us to do that. Now, you have to remember that the audience is his disciples. It's not the multitude that's surrounding the mount. He's talking to his disciples. The crowd may be listening in, but they're not the ones he's talking to. They're not the ones he's teaching. We are. We are here today. We are the ones that he's teaching. As God said at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. So let's listen to what our Lord Jesus has to say. Again, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, or teaches men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, well, he shall be called great. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh. Now, although the words are a little different here, the structure of this part of the Sermon on the Mount is the same as we've seen before as we've gone through the sermon. Jesus says, you've heard it said, dot, 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 but I say to you. And so, in a sense, he is not contradicting, but clarifying the things that are written in God's word. He is teaching what God has said in a way that people can understand. Jesus makes it clear that when he speaks to them, it isn't like other men. He speaks with the authority of God himself, of God the Father. He speaks as a prophet. He speaks as a priest. He speaks as our king. And so we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention. He summons to his side all those who believe in him. But in this brief passage, he goes beyond contradicting the scribes and the Pharisees. He explains why these things are true. That's all those four statements that you see up there on the board. Whoops, I took it down. Never mind. For I say to you, that for is because, and thus, why? Let me explain. So that's what that for is there for. For I say to you. Jesus lays the foundation here for everything else he's going to teach his disciples during his ministry on earth. He's giving them, in a kind of shrouded form, just slightly hidden from them, the reasons why he must go to the cross on their behalf. The Sermon on the Mount was given about a year into Jesus' ministry. So he said a lot to them already, and if you will, imagine that he previously said to his disciples at various times during the past year the following things that are recorded elsewhere in the scriptures. So I'm just going to give you a sampling of some of the things that Christ said to his disciples over time. Imagine him saying, you know, this is why I say these things to you. What you thought you knew or what you expected or what you've heard from others about me is not the whole truth. You see, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Do these sound familiar? Yeah, so it would have been familiar to them. It's the backdrop. You know, when we sing our hymns in the morning, like this morning, the one that we just had after the communion, lays a foundation that makes everything else clear so that when we mention things, when we make references to things, when we allude to things, the depth of the hymns that we sing, the lyrics that are in them, bring the full meaning out, you know, so we can really savor it. And that's what's going on here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not like they've never heard from him before. So now what he's saying to them is very rich, and what he's saying to us through the Sermon on the Mount is very rich. I'll show you in word and deed how to enjoy life fully and forever with me, though you will be persecuted for my name's sake. They've heard that before. If you desire to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It's easy. You'll experience life in a way that no others can. Those who don't know me, those who don't believe in me, cannot experience what you will experience for my name's sake. Walk with me a while. Walk with me a while. You are my servants, but you're also my friends. What an extraordinary thing to say to them. He's going to say that to them at the Last Supper. You know my Father's business. You were my servants, but knowing my Father's business, you're now my friends. Heirs with me in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to reveal to you my Father's business in this world. It's going to be fun. We're going to stir up a little chaos in downtown Jerusalem. You're going to like it. Listen carefully and I'll show you the way. That's the context of what it is that we're reading. So, okay, let's unpack what Jesus says here in verses 17 through 20. He explains why he came. But he also explains how his disciples must respond to the gospel that he is proclaiming and that they are proclaiming. And why they must obey the law. It seems to make no sense when we read it. He sets up a paradox about the Messiah that will only be understood later on in the context of the crucifixion and in the context of Christ's resurrection from the grave. That's why there are some interesting passages in the New Testament where the disciples say, we did not understand what he meant at the time. But afterwards, oh, I get it now. tear down this temple, in 3 days I will resurrect it. Oh, is that what he meant? And so, like I say, laying this preparation, laying this context, this foundation for all those other things he's going to say is important. And it's important for us today to understand the foundation, the context of the things that Jesus is teaching us, so that the law isn't just some separate, unrelated, disconnected thing we have to do. But we understand it in the context of who Christ is and in the context of who we are to him and because of him. So why did Christ come? He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's why. That's why I came. The law and the prophets, he's saying, must remain. Instead of destroying them, Jesus came to fulfill them. But not in the sense of, making up the difference between what we do and what he does. Right? And what's required, what's expected of the law. He's not making up the difference. He's doing the whole thing. From bottom to top. Rather, whatever the law requires, Jesus satisfies every part of it. Whatever the law requires of any individual, one of us, as we have opportunity, it is all satisfied by Christ. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Jesus satisfies every part in himself. He is himself, the atoning sacrifice for all our sins. How can that be? I mean, take into account all the sins we have during the course of a day. I just barely touched on it in our confessional prayer this morning. There's a lot more, ain't there? Yeah, we'd be here all day, all night, and all next week, just confessing what we did in the past hour. So it is one of those occasions where we say, how could anyone possibly cover all that? Only Christ can cover all that, because only Christ is infinite in nature. Only the infinite God-man can do that, and that's why he came. But the reason he gives us is, as Kurt suggested this morning, a bit cryptic. not exactly clear on the surface of it. For assuredly I say to you, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is finished. So we're stuck with it until then? Yeah. Yeah, but that's a good thing. But that's a good thing. Our tendency is to moan and say, oh, man, I was hoping it wouldn't be there anymore. But no, it's still there. The whole law must remain. It foreshadowed the obedience and the sacrifice of Christ himself. It embodies the justice of God. The law has value in and of itself. And likewise, the prophets foretold the coming of Christ, and they warned about the judgment to come. Has the judgment come yet? No. So do the prophets still have value? Yeah. Okay. Jesus would perfectly fulfill whatever the law required of men as our representative, and he would fulfill everything the prophets testified about him. He would prove that he is the promised Messiah. Isn't that what they asked him at his trial? Are you the one? Isn't that what John's disciples asked him? Are you the one? The one we were expecting? Is that you? In other words, the law and the prophets were and they remain part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Huh. The law remains in effect in its entirety as long as the earth exists in its current state. And the prophets continue to instruct us about Christ as long as this world exists. Heaven and earth will pass away only at the judgment. That's when all is fulfilled. And in his revelation, John describes it this way. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. In other words, God's going to rattle our cage on that day. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What do you think the answer is? Nobody. Okay, apart from Christ. Christ laid down his life that we might stand. That's the joy of obedience. why Christ came involves the judgment. The law involves the judgment. And what the prophets warned us about is the judgment. That's why Jesus didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Until the judgment is complete, the law must remain in effect in its entirety. Not one stroke of the law will be changed because nothing in the law is unnecessary. Nothing in the law is unnecessary. Not one jot or tittle may be set aside. Okay, I know you're wondering. You may have a modern translation that doesn't have jot or tittle, so I thought I would explain to you what a jot and a tittle are. A jot, or jod, J-O-D, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is the tie, is the little bend or point which distinguishes similar Hebrew letters. So you'll see something that looks kind of like a W, you know, in like Old English. And then there's this flick on the upper left, and there's this descender, and two dots on either side on the right. And, you know, those little tittles change the meaning of that word. Jews say the guilt of changing a tittle is so great that the world would be destroyed if that were done. That made the copyists of Hebrew very nervous. God's word is unchanging because God is unchanging. That doesn't mean that the ceremonial law and the civil law and the dietary laws of Israel are still in effect. Jason taught us about this a while ago. And yet what they foreshadowed is fully realized in Christ. They predicted the Messiah. They foretold of him. The prophets identified both his coming and his work so we'd know him when he came. And even so, who is he? Where's he from? What good could come out of Nazareth? Christ died for the elect of every age, all those who were under the laws given to Moses for the nation of Israel, and so he fulfilled the law on their behalf while they were yet under it. And he also fulfilled it for all those who followed. Christ's obedience is comprehensive, and Christ's obedience is sufficient for all who believe in him. But now that he has come, they no longer serve that purpose. For who still hopes for what he already has, Paul asks. That doesn't mean the law has no value to us today. All the law and the prophets are summed up in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is sometimes known as the law of love. It's what fulfills the law. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And what does he command of us? Love one another as I have loved you. Not just love as you think it ought to be, but I want you to love one another as I have loved you. I want you to lay down your lives for one another. I want you to be that sacrificial in your care for one another, in your concern for one another, in your prayers for one another, in your encouragements and comforting of one another. I want you to do that like I would do it. Can you love like I loved? Can you love as I do love? That means we need to study that sort of love, so that we can reflect that sort of love and how we care for one another and as we care for others. We need to understand that. And that's why the law can't be done away with, and that's why the prophets can't be done away with, because they demonstrate to us that love of God. Jesus kept the law perfectly, but because of Adam's sin, we are unable to keep it perfectly. We are disabled. Through Adam's sin and death entered the world. It tainted everything in the world. It corrupted and it corrupted us. It corrupted the world. It corrupted us. The earth itself was cursed for Adam's sake. That's what it says right after the fall. The earth itself is cursed for your sake. Our human nature, everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, all of our faculties are corrupted by sin. They don't see things right. They don't hear things right. They don't process things right. That's what we mean by corrupted. Everything is twisted and distorted, like a TV station just ain't coming in clear. It's all twisted and profaned by sin, and therefore it is unacceptable to God. None is good, says the scripture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of this sin, what is due for the sin, the penalty of sin, is death. We live in a body of death, says Paul. Who shall deliver us from it? Great question. And so Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He answers it right away. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver us forever. That's why Christ came. He alone is without sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He sacrificed himself on the cross to atone for our sin, to pay its penalty. And then, being lifted up on that cross, he drew and he continued to draw all nations to himself. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but as our Redeemer, he did destroy our fear of sin and of death. He did destroy our fear of the judgment to come. Why? Because on that day, we will be made to stand by our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. He will make us stand on that day. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death, Scripture says, is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's why he came, to take the sting away, to fulfill that law, to take away the strength of sin. So when we have our distinctives class, we have a cute little phrase in there. I would hope that you learned it well, which is, the power of sin is broken, but the presence of sin remains. But the power of sin is broken. Its strength is no more for those who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live accordingly. We know that. That's a fact. That's one of those, we are. We are strong in Christ, okay? So we need to live accordingly. Why did Christ come to defeat sin and death and to end our bondage under the law? The law condemns us to death. Thanks. But Christ came to set the captives free. He bore our sins in his body and paid its price in our stead. And if the Son makes you free, as we sang this morning, you shall be free indeed. Christ alone could fulfill the law and the prophets because we sinners cannot fulfill that law. We cannot fulfill what the prophets prophesied. Only Christ could do that. You see, our heart is deceitful above all things. Didn't David say that? I think he was right when he wrote it down. It's corrupted by the fall of Adam, but Christ's heart is pure above all things. Christ's heart is pure above all things. The law and the prophets were written with him in mind. That's why he didn't come to destroy them. They tell us all about him. They still have value today to tell us more and more about him. Have you noticed that when you read the Bible, you really don't understand everything there is in the Bible because every week you come back to the Bible, God has added another paragraph? That thing you just kind of glossed over before all of a sudden makes perfect sense to you? Why? Because between last week and this week, God took you through the ringer. God said, let me explain to you what that means. And then he runs us through the ringer. Then he puts us into the crucible. Then he sears off from us all that dross and burns it off so that it's gone. And then we come back and we say, oh, that's what the suffering of Christ was all about. That's what putting away sin means. Oh, that's what living a life of glory to God looks like. Oh, now I see. Now I hear. Now I understand. The life of a Christian, the walk of the Christian, is a life of constant learning. Lifelong learning, not about ourselves, but about Christ. Not about ourselves, but about God, our Heavenly Father. Not about ourselves, but about the power and the strength and the confidence that the Spirit gives us because he resides in us. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not have Christ. But we have Christ. And so we live accordingly. Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is towards the end of his life. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Concerning me. Christ is the center of history. Christ is the center of the gospel. Christ is the center of all creation. Christ is the center of our life. Christ is the center of our church. Christ is the center of everything we are and everything we will ever be. Christ is our center. All of God's word speaks of the word of God, who is Christ. All things are being placed under his feet, for he is Lord of all. Now we encounter the paradox that even though Christ fulfilled the law, he still commands our obedience to the law. Now, wait a minute. You said the debt of the law was gone, you know? Yeah, but the law didn't go, just the debt of the law. Oh, man. It is impossible for any of us to obey the law perfectly. Every jot and tittle of it, can't do it. You can try, you're just going to get frustrated. Paul talked about that when he was trying to explain the difference between the law and the gospel to the Jews. Which one of you ever perfectly obeyed the law? Pharisees, scribes, come on, tell me which one. I don't think anybody raised their hand. Just a hunch. I don't think anybody raised their hand. That's why we need Christ every moment. That's why we need Christ every moment. We are inadequate, but he is sufficient. We are inadequate, but he is sufficient. We cannot be justified apart from faith alone in Christ alone. But at our conversion, we are fully and finally justified. You don't get more justified over time. Justified is a one-shot event. Okay? You are justified when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And at that point, it is a done deal. Okay? At that point, lots of things happen. At our conversion, we're fully and finally justified. We then belong to Christ and we're united to Christ in that moment. That's the point at which we inherit the kingdom of heaven and we become the children of God by believing in his name right then and there. Nothing to be added to that. It's done. We're saved. But then comes this scrubbing and cleansing because he dragged us in out of the gutter and put us into his living room with white carpets and white couches and white sofas, and we need to take a bath. And so he begins this process of sanctification so we don't muck things up. And so that we call sanctification, that process of cleansing. We're saved by grace, says Scripture, through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that none may boast. Yeah, but like obeying the law, isn't that works? Yeah, but they aren't saving works. They aren't saving works. They're cleansing works. Oh, that's the scrub brush. Oh, that's the soap, the hot water. Oh, you got to get naked. Get into the bathtub, get scrubbed up. And so we put off our old man and we begin to put on our new man. We put off our old habits and ways of doing things and ways of thinking. We begin putting on the new man, newness of life. We renew our minds in Christ. That's our reasonable service. This statement about the law in Matthew 5:19 about keeping the law and teaching it concerns those who are already in the kingdom. Therefore, it's not about our conversion, but about our sanctification. We need the law to help us progressively put off sin and the old man. That's why Christ didn't come to destroy the law. And that takes us to our second question. Anybody remember what it is? Why should we be obedient to the law? It's on your handout in case you forgot. Why should we be obedient to the law? Even though Christ fulfilled the law, we are not relieved of the responsibility to obey the law ourselves. It is not irrelevant to the life that we live, nor to the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. Oh, wait a minute. You told me we were saved by grace, and, you know, and then we're saved, and then that's like it, you know? So what's that got to do with my relationship to God? So that's what the second half of the sermon is about. Obedience doesn't earn us his favor. It's not what makes us his children. Rather, obeying the law is a way to honor and to love God and to honor and love Christ our Lord. That's what the law is for. It's a means to care for one another. It's a means to care for strangers. We love with the same sacrificial love that Christ lavished on us. That's what it's for. How do I do that? Open up God's word. Read the law. Read his commandments. You'll find out. How can I love? How can I love better? How can I love fully? How can I love like Christ loved? Read. Learn. Pay attention. We don't obey to become Christians. We obey because we are Christians. Adjunct to Jason's sermon. We don't obey to become Christians. We obey because we are Christians. We obey because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, church, follow. However, Jesus tells us in verse 20 that obedience to the law doesn't mean rote obedience. It's not just external conduct. It has to be heartfelt obedience. It has to go beyond mere action. Can I just, you know, do loving things with other people? Do I really have to feel like I love them? Can I, like, you know, separate the feelings from the acts? Can I, you know, because some of them they get on my nerves. Lord, can I just do what's right? and not in actually have to care for them, actually have to love them, actually have to lay down my life for them? Can't I do the one without the other? And the answer is no. It must be done in love and with faith in Christ. Otherwise, it is not redemptive. And Christ came to redeem us. If it's not done in love and with faith in Christ, it's not redemptive. It's not glorifying to God. It's not pleasing to God. But we can't love like that. We can't act like that. Not apart from Christ. And that's why Christ says, apart from me, you can't do nothing. N-U-T-T-I-N apostrophe. Nothing. Christ lists in the Beatitudes the character of those who belong to him, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn their sin, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. All of those are reflections of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because God sent his Son into the world that all who believe in him should be saved, they reflect a relationship with our Heavenly Father as well. That would stimulate, that would provoke that gratitude in our heart that he sent his Son into the world to save such as us, sinners, everyone. Pursuing these things will bless us. That's what the Beatitudes are telling us. If we pursue these things, it will bless us. I think I said that earlier. Obedience is its own reward. These things will bless us if we do them because they reflect the character and the attributes of Christ. In him, we are these things. But even so, these things are imperfectly reflected in us. That's why we come to the communion table every week. To confess our imperfection, our incompleteness, that we might be made perfect and made complete in Christ, that we might receive the grace of God in Christ. Where there is perfection and there is sufficiency. That's why we're dependent on Christ every moment. He came that his perfection is our perfection. His sufficiency is our sufficiency. His sacrificial love is our sacrificial love. That's who Christ is to us, and that's who we are to him. These are true of us as we follow in his footsteps, cross in hand. We die to self that Christ may live in us. That's why our obedience must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They obeyed the letter of the law, but not the heart of the law. Jesus says they tithed their mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but passed by justice and the love of God. They cleansed the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they were full of extortion and self-indulgence. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to have one thing showing on the outside and something very ugly on the inside. We want to be clean inside and out, and that takes time. That takes effort. It begins with desire. It begins with wanting to be that. Because if we don't desire that, if we don't want that, it ain't going to happen. You got to want it. Recall the Pharisee in the parable bragging about keeping the law. Thankful he wasn't like the others. I've been at a table on occasions where the men are sitting around, you know, and somebody confesses something, and we had a guy one day say, "Thank God, Lord, I'm not like that." Such as the tax collector for this Pharisee. He points at the tax. Thank goodness I'm not like him. It's clear that the Pharisee's heart wasn't right with God. Meanwhile, the tax collector, aware of his sin and his inadequacy in the sight of God, recognizing it, admitting it, confessing it, couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. Couldn't even look up. Just looked down at the ground. Ashamed. He beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's us at the communion table. "Be merciful to me, O God. I'm a sinner. Thank God for Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord. Without him, I would be lost. There'd be no reason for you not to destroy me right now. But I have Christ. He's my covering. He's my perfection. He's everything to me. Because he makes me right in your sight. He brings me into your presence with thanksgiving and with joy. Thank God for my Lord Jesus Christ." This tax collector's heart was right before God. So too with us, the law continues to serve its purpose in exposing our sin. Why? So we can deal with it. It's not there to give you a guilt trip. You ever get a splinter stuck in your finger, you know, and you go into the cabinet and you get out the needle, right, and you're scraping away the top of the skin so you can get at, you know, that splinter that's underneath the skin. You need to expose it so you can get that needle underneath it and pop that sucker out of there, or get the tweezers. Tweezers never worked for me. I could never get them. Anyway, but that's what sin is like. We have to get at it. We have to scrape off that surface stuff so we can get to what's ailing us, to that splinter that's in our soul, so we can deal with it, so we can root it out, so we can be free of it. It exposes our sin, but it also reveals the holiness of God who gave us the law. Yes, it exposes our sin, but at the same time, it reveals to us the holiness and the perfection of our God. But bare obedience is not an offering to God. Bare obedience is not an offering to God. It's a concession. Don't do that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Obedience to the law of love in itself without a humble and contrite spirit reveals our pride. Obedience without faith isn't pleasing to God. If we don't confess our sin, even though its penalty has been paid, there's no repentance there. And without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And yet it's not just confessing, but confessing with a broken and a contrite heart that opens those floodgates of God's mercy. A broken and contrite heart. Any of us that have had our sins exposed, even in private, breaks our heart. Oh my God, I cannot believe that I did that. Oh my God, I cannot believe that as your child I would do such a thing. Against you only have I sinned, says David. It is heartbreaking to have our sin exposed, and yet, how else are we to root it out? Thank God that he uses the law to expose our sin so we can deal with it. Amen? Yeah. The law is a constant reminder of the perfection required of us that is fulfilled in Christ. Don't leave off that last phrase. The law is a constant reminder of the perfection required of us fulfilled in Christ. Look at how he phrases it in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The love of God is not temporary. Each commandment from the least to the greatest is necessary because each one reflects the justice and the mercy and the love of God. We must teach one another the law of love. We learn it from Christ and then we teach it to one another. It's eternal because God is eternal. It remains active and visible because Christ lives. The law is to be upheld wherever Christ reigns, and he reigns over all day long, everywhere. The kingdom of heaven is coextensive with the Son. So are its laws. The prophets are likewise a constant reminder that life is short. Eat dessert first. Christ may return at any moment. The judgment will bring an end to all things in heaven and earth. There's work to be done in the meantime. And we must each do our part. The prophets were not destroyed so that we have that constant urgency to be about Christ's work. What's our eschatology here at Hope Chapel? He's coming again. Get ready. That's it. There's our end times doctrine, you know, in all of its glory. He's coming again. Get ready. He's our Lord. He's our God. Nothing that was made apart from him. In him we live and move and have our being. He is our reason for being and our joy and living. Obeying the law is a way to honor and savor the perfection and the divinity of Christ. Our obedience and submission to the law of God is a way to appreciate who Christ is and what he has done. Have you ever looked at the law that way? Instead of this burden, this duty, this chore list? Good time to start. Christ came to do the will of the one who sent him and to finish his work. That's what it says in John 4:34. Well, guess what? We're united to Christ through faith. We are one with him. What does that mean? That means his work is our work. Oh. His will is our will. Oh. He was obedient unto death, and therefore we should be obedient unto death. It's how we share in his sufferings. It's how we partake in his divinity. It's how Christ is glorified in us and we are glorified in him. That's how. That's what the law is for. That's why he came. That's why he didn't do away with it. That's why he fulfilled it. Paul talks about obedience to the law in his letter to the Romans. He gives us several reasons why Christians who are not under the law but under grace should nonetheless be obedient to the law. It's interesting because it's about baptism. Paul says, this is Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or God forbid, as some of you may have in your Bibles. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. No, that's not there. Wait. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you get it? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Why? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. By faith we were buried with Christ in baptism, and we were raised with Christ to newness of life. Do we live accordingly? That's the constant question we need to deal with. That's your chore of the day every time you get up in the morning. It's your standing orders. Paul tells us here, number one, that we have a new nature. New nature. And two, that continuing to sin is inconsistent with that new nature. So all of those little lines there, that all breaks down to those two things. We were children of wrath, but now we've been raised with Christ in newness of life. That new life will be visibly different than when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the question we ask ourselves when we come to the communion table is, was that true of me this week? Do I look like a living, thriving, prospering follower of Jesus Christ, or am I still acting like I was dead in my trespasses and sins? Because I know I'm not. I was buried with Christ. Those things died in me. That's my old self. That's no longer true of me. If it is true of me, it is a lie. And I have to live a life that reflects the truth that I've been resurrected in Christ. Let me put away those things. They don't belong to me any longer. They're old rags I forgot to throw away. Let me do that now. That's what we do when we come to the table. That's what it means when we're asked to examine ourselves. This is not a burden to do this. Taking a bath can be nice. Getting scrubbed up, getting a hairdo, it's a good thing. The perfect law of God is a reflection of the perfect nature of God. He is a holy God, but we're imperfect in our nature and imperfect in our holiness, even though we've been raised with Christ. Even though we've been raised with Christ, we remain imperfect. Spoiler alert, I think we all know that. The law is a mirror of our soul. God's word is a mirror of our soul. If we only look at our image in that mirror of the law, I tell you, and you probably know, we despair. Oh my goodness, look how far short I fall. But when we look at the image of Christ in that very same mirror, that's when we celebrate. Thank goodness, that's me in Christ. That's me in Christ. The law drives us to our knees when we consider our sin, and it makes us leap for joy when we consider Christ. If we don't know why obedience is necessary and what good the law is to us in this life that we're living, then we may be tempted to act like the scribes and Pharisees. We'll perform the outward duties of the law while our heart remains unchanged and proud within. One more time. Don't do that. Obedience must be our desire and not our burden. Obedience has to be our desire, not our burden. The law is meant to remind us of our inability. Why? So that we turn to Christ in faith. It drives us into the arms of Christ. Knowing that our works are as filthy rags to God, we have to rely entirely on what Christ has done and not on what we have done. That's why we run to Christ. That's why we flee to Christ. That's why we long for his embrace, his acceptance, his care, his comfort. Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Why are we laboring? Why are we heavy laden? Because we're acting like we're still under the law. "And I will give you rest." I need rest. "Take my yoke upon you." My yoke, not yours. Take my yoke, not the yoke of the law. Take my yoke upon you. Take the yoke of grace upon you. "And learn from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you're going to find rest for your souls, for my yoke for you is easy, and my burden for you is light. Take my yoke upon you." The law was a heavy yoke to bear because we could never see the fruit of our labors. They were never perfect. They were never redemptive. But in Christ, that weight is lifted from our shoulders so that we may wear Christ's yoke, which is easy and light to carry. We find delight in obeying him. You may not be, but I'm telling you, you can find delight in obeying him. If you look at it right, if you see it right, if you understand the context of it, the purpose of it, it can be your delight to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, which once condemned and terrified us, now causes us to celebrate Christ's obedience, but it also moves us to follow his example. It also moves us to follow his example. We willingly take up our cross daily to follow him, and we share in his glory. His obedience to the law was his way to honor our Heavenly Father. Well, guess what? It's our way to honor him as well. It's our way to honor him as well. The law has inherent value in this life. To quote Mr. Miyagi, "Wax on, wax off." It trains us in righteousness. As we practice it, it teaches us about our God. We learn in the doing. It's OJT, on-job training. Again, the law of God reflects the attributes and the character of God. The law cannot be separated from him. God is a holy God. His holiness, his justice, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his kindness are embodied in the law. That's what you'll find there. Not criteria, not qualifications. Descriptions of our God. He gave the law to us. He blessed us with it. He asked us to obey it, not to earn his favor, but to receive his grace. You say, "Wait a minute, is that another one of those paradoxes?" Yeah. We don't do it to earn his favor, but to receive his grace. We obey out of love for God, just as Christ obeyed out of love for us and for the Father. That's why we do it. That's why Christ came. Obedience to the law of God flows from our relationship to God as his children. We are made in his image. Are we not? Yeah. That's where the joy of obedience comes from. It's a celebration of God as our loving Father. If we get that wrong, we're going to get our Christian living wrong. You got to get it right. We'll become an army of Eeyores instead of a parade of Davids dancing in the streets. David's wife wasn't too happy about that, but I like the image of, you know, just dancing in the street for joy. Through faith, we were crucified and buried with Christ. We're also raised with Christ in newness of life. Let me encourage you, live in that newness. Don't live in the grave. Until you recognize the goodness of the law and the goodness of obedience, you won't experience what it means to be raised with Christ. I'm going to repeat that. Until you recognize, until you admit, until you confess that the law is good and that obedience is good, you're not going to experience what it means to be raised with Christ. You got to experience it. Don't let it play about between your two ears like ping pong. Experience it. If you don't, you'll get stuck in a cycle of self-condemnation. You will steal glory from Christ when you do that. Christ gave the law for our good. We obey the law because it's good for us. It's not our judge. Christ is our judge. And our judge is our Savior. We got an end deal going on with the judge. Paul tells us that until Christ, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, after conversion, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are all sons of God. Wow. In other words, we've graduated. We're finally out of high school. Yeah, that doesn't mean we forget what we learned in school. I know when we got out of high school, I'll never have to take another math test. You know, when would I ever use that anyway? You know, but it's not like that with the law of God. When we graduate from that school, we take it with us our whole life. We use it. We employ it. It is absolutely necessary to living well. What then is our relationship to the law now as believers in Jesus Christ? And we'll finish with this. Well, we can be excited that whatever we do, when it's mixed with the faith of Christ, when it's mixed with faith in Christ, it's pleasing to God. Whatever shortcomings there are, whatever taint you may have put on it, it is pleasing in God's sight when it's combined with faith. It's a sweet-smelling aroma, Paul tells the Philippians, an acceptable sacrifice because it's combined with faith, because it points to Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't the law and the prophets point to Christ? Yeah, well, so can our life. It can point to Christ as a living testimony. We can receive others as we would receive Christ himself. We can treat others as we would treat Christ himself. It's an opportunity. It's a feature. It's something we get to do, not something we have to do. The law of love teaches us to discipline our body and to bring it under subjection. It teaches us to be led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. It teaches us to love God because it teaches us to love his holiness. It reminds us to be thankful for his grace and mercy towards us because we are not worthy of it. And when we fail to obey in faith, as we surely will, we may rest in Christ. Isn't that what his yoke was for? Take my yoke upon. You'll find rest for your soul. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them on our behalf. And so we say today, all glory, laud, and honor be to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning as your children, as the body of Christ united to him in faith, as those who yearn to be free of all of those old habits that still plague us from day to day, those old ways of thinking. We come before you sometimes in disbelief, more often in unbelief. And we beg you, Lord God, teach us to walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to take up our cross day by day. Teach us the glory of your word. Teach us the benefits and the blessings of the law, that we might be obedient children unto you, so that you may receive all the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.